Now we're glad to see you all here this evening, and we trust the Lord will bless his word as we read it and meditate upon it together. Now shall we read first of all in Exodus chapter 26? Exodus chapter 26. And we're going to begin to read at verse 15. And thou shalt make boards. Now, we understand that instead of these being solid planks, as this word would seem to suggest, and even as our model would seem to indicate, that these were more likely frames. Now, if you want to get into that, I don't know that we've got time to get into it this evening, but our brother Heidman and I have done a lot of studying on this, and we've been able to consult some very good authorities, and I believe if you have the NIV, you'll find that it's given as frames. If these were boards, they were a cubit and a half wide. They were 10 cubits long. Now, a cubit, of course, is 18. That would be about 27 inches wide, 15 foot long, possibly up to 9 inches thick. Each one of them would weigh about a ton. And so I believe it's more suitable to think of them as being studdings and a frame and a ladder-like arrangement, so that you could see through them and could see as well as over the top, on the sides as well, the beautiful inner curtain. But we'll think of them as frames or boards. The spiritual lesson really isn't altered. Verse 15 again then, and thou shalt make frames for the tabernacle of shittim wood standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board set in order, one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. Thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southward, and thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board for his 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle on the north side, there shall be 20 boards. And there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. For the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. And 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides. And they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it unto 1 ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another board. And thou shalt make bars of shittim wood, 5 for the boards of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And some of you have noticed already there's only 4 on the model, right? I wonder why. Well, we're trying to give you a thought on that. And verse 28, and the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make their rings of gold for places for the bars, and thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. Now I think we'll read a verse or two in the Epistle to the Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll read in at verse 19. Now this is speaking of the believers, of course, at Ephesus. It's true of all who have come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through or in or by the Spirit. Now the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word this evening. Here in Ephesians we learn about a spiritual building. This was a material building. And yet, beloved, there is a definite picture here in this material building of the truths that are connected with the spiritual building. We come to our Bible and we read about a church. Now that church is not, of course, composed of brick and mortar, nor wood, nor stone, in the material sense. It is composed of living stones. It is not a material structure. We didn't go to church tonight. Sometimes we use that as an expression. It isn't an accurate one. It isn't a right one at all. We came to a meeting of the church. There's a big difference, isn't there? The church is the people. The building isn't the matter, or it isn't what really matters. They might meet in a cave. They might meet in an upper room, as they did on many occasions in early days of the church's history. They might meet, as we have this evening, in this chapel. They might meet in a hall. But the church, beloved, is composed of men and women. Not all men and women, but those that have been saved by the grace of God. Now, just to refresh our minds, we've been noticing that in the tabernacle we have God setting before us in wonderful detail the glories of his Son and of the way that he has opened up whereby we who were sinners, we who were afar off from God, might be brought near to God. My brethren were singing that lovely hymn of testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, friends, at one time we couldn't sing such a hymn of testimony. At one time we were, as the hymn writer put it, I once was a stranger to grace and to God. I knew not my danger, I felt not my load, and it might be that there are some in our company tonight, and you are still as we once were. Now, beloved friend, how we delight to tell you of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the Savior of sinners, the one who is the best friend of all, the one who will never fail you, the one who will save you from the judgment that you deserve as a sinner, but even more than that, beloved, who will bring you into a place of nearness and of fellowship with God. Now we have picture after picture presenting not only his person, but his work. And as we've noticed, beloved, the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the place called Calvary is suggested as we consider that altar and its sacrifice. Oh, how we thank God that the Lord Jesus, God's precious Son, was willing to come down to where we were and go to the place called Calvary, there take our place under condemnation. We were condemned already. He was absolutely sinless, but he took your place, he took mine, and he bore the judgment that we deserved as sinners, so that through his death, through the shedding of his precious blood, he might open up a way for us to come to God. You know, friend, you've got problems in your life if you're not in a right relation to God. Oh, listen, your life is off center if you're not in a right relation to God. You see, beloved, by our first birth, we came, all of us, from a ruined stock. And we were all, by that first birth, in a state of condemnation. But here we see how God, through Christ, will bring us into a state of righteousness, a state of acceptance. And beloved, let me remind you again, this white wall that would picture righteousness is not our own righteousness. We have no standing before God on the basis of our own righteousness. God's word plainly declares that we were devoid of righteousness. We were without it. None righteous, no, not one. But how wonderful to see that when we came, and there was a gate, we came to God through the Lord Jesus. That's the sinner's gate. Beloved friend, if you're going to get to God's fair heaven and know the joy and blessedness of relationship to God and fellowship with God, you must come to God through Christ. He is the sinner's door, not a church, not an ordinance, not reformation, not doing the best you can, but the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And friend, when you come to God through him, you'll find what is pictured here will be true in your soul's history. God will reckon and count to you, impute to you, the very righteousness of our Lord Jesus. Now, we've been thinking about the coverings, the glorious coverings of this structure. Tonight I'd like to say a little bit about the structure itself. It's an amazing structure, you know. 48 boards, individual boards. Each of those boards resting upon a foundation of silver. Actually, there was about 5 tons of that precious metal in the foundation of this tabernacle structure. Imagine it. Just a little building, but about 5 tons of silver in the bases of those 48 boards. So you can imagine it was a precious foundation. Now, beloved, these were all bound together to form a unit. Now, primarily, it is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Oh, we have 3 materials here, haven't we? First of all, we read about the wood. And then we read about the gold and we read about the silver. Now, beloved, the gold must have the same meaning as it has in the other places we've noticed it. It would speak of his holy humanity. But then as we think of the gold, beloved, we have that would suggest his divine nature, his pre-existent deity. Now, here are 2 great and important truths that must be maintained. Look, if those truths are not maintained, if those truths are let go, what happens? Well, just supposing now we apply it, we take it in our thinking to this building. Just supposing this building collapses. Well, there's no place for the priests, is there? There's no place of fellowship for the priests. No place of worship for the priests. There's no place, beloved, for the display of those beautiful coverings that set before us the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see what happens? Now, these truths are the great point of attack of the enemy in our world today. Oh, to deny on the one hand his essential deity, to make him less than what he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God. On the other hand, there are those who would lower him from his place of dignity as the sinless, holy man, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, beloved, in these two materials we have brought before us, in their union, the person, the unique, the glorious, the wonderful person of our peerless Lord Jesus Christ, the silver sockets would speak of his redemptive work. And here is the one who is mighty and who is able, because of his redemptive work, the silver sockets, to provide a place of nearness for the priestly family. You see, the priestly family come in there, didn't they? How could they do that? Oh, beloved, it was only, and of course I'm applying the type, it was only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Now, you think of those garments or those coverings. They were coverings of glory. Whose glory? Not ours. His. Oh, you think of the glory of his humiliation. You think of the glory of his devotion, his consecration. You think of the glory of his atonement, beloved. And you think of the glory of his exaltation. All of these blessed facts are resting upon and are supported by the fact that he was indeed and in truth the Son of God, who became the Son of Man without in the least degree being the Son of God. God manifest in a flesh. But then I want you to think of this structure for a few moments as a picture of a group of believers. This is a lovely, lovely picture. You know, you remember, we were noticing that in the pillars we had a picture of the believer. And there they were resting on a socket of brass. Here, each of these individual frames or boards is resting on two sockets of silver. Why the difference? Well, I think it's lovely. You know, beloved, when I was saved, and I'm sure the same with you, what was your first thought of the work of Christ? Well, if I could ask you, I think I'd get a lot of answers. But I believe the one preeminent answer would be, oh, he died for me and I don't have to go to hell. I don't have to endure the judgment of God. Isn't that where you start? Certainly it was. Christ has died, and because he died for me, I can be free from the judgment I deserve as a sinner. Now that would be suggested by the base of brass. But I like to think of the silver. You know, these silver bases wouldn't be seen by anybody outside. And it seems to me, beloved, that this is the believer as he's viewed by God. And to God, you see, it isn't just that we've been delivered from, thank God we have, the judgment we deserve, but oh, God's thoughts are so much higher. You see, beloved, redemption, and that's what is suggested by the silver. It was taken, Exodus 38, from the redemption price, the half shekel that had to be paid by every Israelite at a certain age. Now, what is redemption's precious truth? It is the work of Christ as bringing me near to God. And isn't that lovely, beloved? Oh, listen, beloved, well might we value the work of Christ as having secured our release from judgment, but even higher still, the work of Christ is that has brought me and given me a standing of acceptance in the presence of the living God. Now, you think of where those boards came from. Well, they were trees that were found in a wilderness. You know, that's exactly where God found us. Just in a waste, howling wilderness world. What do I mean by that? Listen, beloved, this world to God is a dry and barren place. But how wonderful, oh, you think of the trees that the sharp axe was laid to them and they were brought down and they were stripped and they were shaped and then they were covered with gold. And look at them now, you wouldn't recognize them at all, would you? You know, beloved, the sharp axe of God's word, I wonder if it's ever reached your heart and conscience. You know, that's what you need. Oh, listen, my beloved friend, have you ever stopped to consider where you stand in the light of God and of eternity? Have you ever allowed the word of God to come in its sharpness to your heart, to bring to you a conviction of your sin and of your guilt? Has the word of God ever brought you down to the place where you cried out as the prodigal, "I have sinned"? Or as the publican, "God be merciful to me, I'm a sinner." Has it, friend? You know, that's the pathway of blessing. You know, the reason a lot of people aren't saved today and don't know this wonderful Savior and friend that we were singing about is simply because they've never discovered, friend, from the Word of God where they stand. You know, these trees were stripped of their natural beauty. You know, so many dear people are occupied with themselves, what they're doing. Or it may be in a religious way. It may be on the line of morality, respectability. Nothing wrong with these things, friend. But these things do not commend us to God. These things can be a hindrance, beloved, to having the beauty that God desires to impart to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, they lost their beauty. That beauty would have faded. And in the place of that, they were covered with gold. You know, that beauty might speak of the righteousness that men trust in, that men value. That gold would speak of that righteousness that is ours in Christ. That divine nature of righteousness that is reckoned to us, that becomes ours when we come to God as a sinner and trust in the work of His Son, that finished work for salvation. Thou shalt make boards standing up. Standing up. I like the thought of that. Oh, listen, once they were fallen, once they were down, and exactly, that's exactly what was true of us. Fallen because of sin. And oh, in such danger of judgment. But thank God for the word of God and for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each of those frames or boards is resting upon sockets of silver. Again, I just remind you, friend, that it is the redemption that is in Christ Jesus that is pictured here. Now, we are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but that silver and gold is just a picture. We are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Oh, what a price. Now, the foundation here was a precious foundation. The blood of Christ that was given, beloved, that we might have a standing of acceptance, of nearness. What a price God paid in order to bring us to such a position of nearness and of blessing. Now, I want you to think of the picture here. You know, all of these boards were the same height. We've all got the same standing. All these boards had the same precious foundation. We who are saved, beloved, are all resting on Christ and on His redemptive work. I wonder, friend, let me ask you kindly, have you ever taken your place there? Oh, listen, was there ever a day? You know, I thank God for that day over 51 years ago as a young teenager when I realized I was just a sinner on the way to hell and I deserved to go to hell. Oh, I wasn't, I could have been a lot worse, but I was a sinner. God said so. But oh, I thank God for that moment when I believed that the good news God sent in the gospel, Christ had died for my sins. I received Him as my Savior. Friend, have you done this? Was there ever a time when you received Him? Now see, each of these boards is resting on its silver as a foundation. And what a lovely picture it is then, of believers resting on the redemptive work of Christ and brought together to the Lord as the divine center, the Lord in the midst of His people. Now that clock's just getting away so quickly. I'm glad my brother's going to follow because he can bring some lovely lessons out of this. But you know, there are five bars there. And we've only got four in the picture. Notice what it says in Exodus 26, verse 28. The middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end. Now, I have a notion that Mr. Atkins, when he was having the model made up, he just didn't maybe he was just in doubt as to how this middle bar was placed. I'm not for one minute suggesting that we're a bit smarter, but we do believe there were two up, two down, and the middle, and we just went through the middle. Some have thought that it went right through the middle of the boards, you see. And of course, in that case, it wouldn't be seen. It is a little bit difficult just to understand possibly. But listen, there's a beautiful truth here. The middle bar in the midst. Oh, that seems to be the bar that secures the unity of the 48 bars. And who do you think's pictured by that middle bar? You? Me? Oh, no. Who is it that secures the unity of His people as they meet together on the ground of redemption? Oh, yes, all on the same level. Not clergy and laity, but all as His people, all as His redeemed ones. Who is it? Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst of that. You know, there are four other uniting bars that I would just mention as I sat down. If you were to turn over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, we read there, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. That's a good uniting bar. That's a wonderful uniting bar. When there's heart subjection to the authority of the Word of God, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and then in fellowship. I wonder if we're in fellowship. What does a fellowship mean? Well, partnership. Are you in partnership? Well, now, if you're in partnership, as some of the disciples were in the fishing business, what does that mean? They sat in the front end of the boat and watched the rest of them work? I don't think so, do you? No, they weren't along just for the ride. Why, if they were partners, they were in there and they were doing all they could to see that the thing went. The fishing business went along as it was supposed to go. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, one bar, the apostles' fellowship, another. And in breaking of bread, there's another wonderful uniting bar. What a privilege to obey the word of the Lord Jesus. What a privilege week to week, week by week, to gather and to remember him in that way that he appointed, that he instituted on that night in which he was betrayed. Did you ever think of what it would be like if the Lord Jesus came sometime when we were just sitting together around the table? Wouldn't that be wonderful? There we would be looking at the emblems that remind us of him and of his dying love. The love of Calvary. Oh, how we should treasure such a precious opportunity to meet around the tables in remembrance of him. Wouldn't it be wonderful if while we're there we hear a shout and we just are caught to see him face to face? I think, beloved, if we weren't there, though, we'd be kind of sad, wouldn't we? We might be a little embarrassed, a little ashamed, because, you know, he says, this do for remembrance of me until I come. And then, that last bar, they continued in prayer. Oh, they're wonderful uniting bars. And then, best of all, Jesus in the midst. The Lord bless you.
Let us turn, please, to Matthew's Gospel. Chapter 18, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18. We're going to read the verse that has just been quoted, Matthew chapter 18, and looking, please, at verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. And I understand that, according to the scholars, you could reverse that and say, there am I, or there I am, the great I am. There I am in the midst of them. Now turn, please, to the First Book of Corinthians, chapter 1. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And verse 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter 1, and verse 2. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be, those two words are in italics, meaning that we can read it without them, called saints, that is, holy ones, with all, not just Corinth, but with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs, that is, their Lord, and our Lord. Chapter 14 of this same epistle. 1 Corinthians, please, chapter 14. And verse 37. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you, to who? To Corinth, and to all that in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. That means that the truth of the Bible is for every single Christian. And he's saying that all of us, no matter who or where, we are to acknowledge, says Paul, that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. They are not the opinions nor the suggestions of the apostle, but they are the commandments of the Lord. Our final passage, please, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians, please, chapter 2 and verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle, that is, our letter. Two or three years ago, a very fine young Christian man who lives in our area, he comes to the little company of Christians meeting where my wife and family and I meet. And this was his question. He said, George, do you think that we are the only group in this city that gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer was very simple. I said, I don't know. But I'll tell you. So I said to this young man, I said, I'll tell you what I do know. The Lord wants us to obey his word. He hasn't asked me to sit in judgment on some other group and say that the Lord's presence is there or the Lord's presence isn't there. And Matthew 18 and 20 is not for one instant to be misconstrued as meaning that some company of believers, and of course we must start right here, has any monopoly on the presence of God. I wish the presence of God had a monopoly on us. Don't you? You know, we've misconstrued this, and I know in my mind for a long time, many years of my life, I didn't understand this. What the Lord is saying is this, where two or three are gathered, that is, not gathered Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and sometimes we hear dear believers saying mistakenly, you know, we're gathered out people. I know what they mean, and they're not saying what they really mean. Because the word gathered out is used in Acts chapter 15 and verse 4, and it says that Simeon has declared unto you at the first how that the Lord hath gathered out of the Gentiles a people for his name. He's talking about sinners being gathered out of the world by salvation. If you mean that by saying you're gathered out people, then you're perfectly correct. If you mean that you're some distinct company that's a gathered out company, then you are absolutely wrong to use that verse. But this verse that we've read together says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, that is, on each occasion, not gathered at a specific moment and then you're gathered for all time. These scholars tell us that the word does not mean that. It means on each occasion when we gather together, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We forget that, don't we? That he's here. Did it cross your mind tonight that he was here? Dear brother in Toronto, Ontario, said to me one time, he said, I notice you bow your head, he said, when you come into the meeting and close your eyes. He said, what are you doing that for? Well, he said, I suppose I say a little prayer. He said, why do you say a little prayer? Well, I said, I suppose, you know, we need it. That's true. But he said something that is likely really hitting the nail a lot closer, and it's this. To bow our heads when we come into a building like this, into a meeting like this, is to acknowledge he's here. You know, we don't believe that this building is something special. My brother said, this is not the church, and you're not going to church. You're the church coming to the building. And, of course, the Bible teaches that very clearly. You understand that. And this building isn't anything that has been sanctified. I remember one time going to take a funeral of a young lady, and the particular denomination to which I'd gone, to speak at this funeral, the man was there, and he was ordering everything, and I was just sort of to assist him, but I was given 10 minutes to say my little piece. There was sort of a little fence round up here in the platform area, and he very solemnly told me that I would not be allowed to go into that area because it was sanctified. And he said, you're not an ordained man, and he said, therefore, you can't come in. Well, I felt like telling him, sir, the real ordination that counts is the ordination of the pierced hands. But I said, my dear sir, I really don't care, because the fellow was about my height, and the platform was a lot higher than this one, and when he got up to read his little bit, all you could see was his head sticking over like this. I was awfully thankful that he gave me a place down on the stairs, and I said, sir, I'll be delighted to stand there, and I can be nearer the people, and I gave them the gospel. He wasn't pleased, believe me. But this building isn't sanctified. It is the presence of the Lord in the midst of his people. And when we say that we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm afraid that we do it very, very casually. And sometimes, and for my part, I must honestly confess that for a lot of my life, the majority of it, I didn't even know what it meant. Oh, I knew, of course, that I wasn't to take any other name, you see. Who would want any name better than his name? Can you think of anyone better? Like the young fellow who was traveling in a British carriage. They call it the coaches, you know, the train. And they have these little coaches with compartments. And you get in and you have a little compartment, two seats facing this way, and another wee compartment. And I've never been in them, but I've seen pictures of them and heard about them. And so this man sat down, young fellow, and took out his Bible and started to read. A man that we would call a clergyman got in and sat on the opposite side. And he said, my dear man, he said, it's nice to see you with your Bible. He said, are you a Christian? He said, I am. They had a wonderful talk together because they found out that each knew and loved the Lord Jesus. The dear godly clergyman, as he was called, said to him, yeah, he said, where do you go? He said, what denomination do you belong to? Well, he said, sir, he said, if you wouldn't be offended, he was a much younger man than the other chap, and he said, would you be offended if I asked you a question? He said, no, not at all. Now, he said, I don't want you to think that I'm being smart. He said, what denomination does the Bible put me in? So the dear fellow thought for a little while. Well, he said, to be quite honest, he said, I guess it doesn't put you in any. But he said, the Bible says that you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. From Hebrews. Chapter 10. But he said, where do you go? Well, he said, sir, tell me. He said, do you think it would be all right, he said, if we just met in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would that be enough? Yes, he said, my dear man, I think it would. As a matter of fact, do you know that if we take any other name, we're on a ground where every Christian really can't meet? If we mistakenly call ourselves the Brethren or the Plymouth Brethren, we have made a tragic mistake. Because every believer, it doesn't matter where he goes, he may never darken these doors. If he's a believer in Christ, he's just as much one of the Brethren as you are or I am. That's a family word. It is absolute bigotry
for us to call ourselves the brethren. Please let us not do that. It's saying virtually that we are the people. We're the saved ones and these people aren't. Oh, well, you say, I don't believe that. Well, then it's best not to use it. I've mistakenly done it. I hope that you won't do what I've done. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So we say, well, Lord, there's no other name but that name, and that's certainly the name that we want to use. Do you know that in this Old Testament picture that my brother's been talking about, at this building and where they worked for the Lord and bore a testimony for him long ago, associated with that altar there and that building was the name of the Lord? You say, what does that mean? Well, what does a name mean anyway? My name is George Frederick Heidman. That's the whole handle. And when my father wanted to lay some emphasis and there was something coming, that's what I got. George Frederick Heidman. And I come down with apprehension. Now, what does this whole name mean? Well, when you say a name, you immediately think of something. You think of somebody. You think of a personality. You think of character. That's exactly it. And so when we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we immediately are taking to ourselves the name that bears character. That is the only name that can unite all believers. The only name. Now, what does the Bible call us? The Bible calls us Christians. I know that that name was first given by the Gentile people and the pagans in scorn. They said, you're a Christian. That means you're an adherent. You belong to Christ. We don't. And what they used in scorn, by the time the second century had come, was used as a title of honor. And you remember Peter said, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but glorify God in this name or on this behalf. Oh, what a privilege to be called a Christian. I belong to Christ. I'm associated with him. I follow him. I adhere to him. I'm glued to him. Any other names that were called in the Bible? There are quite a number of them. I won't be able to think of them all, but it speaks of believers. It calls us brethren with a small b, or else all capitals. That's the way Mr. Will Pell used to put it. He said, either have a small b on the front of it and all small letters, or else spell them all capitals. Capital B, capital R, so on, all the way through. Because every Christian is precious in the sight of God. When God calls us brethren, he's just saying, you're one of my family. When he calls us believers, he means that we trust in him. When he calls us disciples, he means that we're followers of him. When he calls us saints, he means that we're to be holy like him. Priests were to worship him. Children belonging to the Lord and so on. All these names. But any limiting term that we add creates sectarianism. Denominationalism simply means the act of denominating, of naming. So when we gather together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we trying to say? Sometimes you'll see billboards in front of certain buildings, and it'll say this, Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those dear people, I'm sure, are very sincere, and I was brought up in an assembly where they had that on the board, and I use that word assembly advisedly. I think what my brother said is perfectly correct. The word church today does not convey what the Greek word in the New Testament really means. The church means a company of people. It is an assembly, a gathering, a group, a Christian fellowship. And that's by far the better word to say assembly. I'm not making you a sticker for a word, but I think it's just nice to know that. But on this billboard or signboard or whatever you will, it had Christians gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a lovely thought, but it wasn't right. If they had put on the board, and this is what I've suggested a number of times to different people, if you put on that board, Christians who gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'd be right. You'd be scriptural. But you know, it's not some formula that you take.
some sort of a formula or something magical, and all of a sudden you say, well, we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore we're distinct. Well, we certainly ought to be. And this was a distinctive thing. There was no two ways about it. This was a distinctive group. You know, if I didn't feel, with all the weakness that there is in the assembly that we identify with, and there's lots of weaknesses and failures and problems there, but if I didn't feel and have conviction that they're trying to obey the Word of God and that they're distinctive in the Christian fellowships of the world, I wouldn't be there. Now, please get me very, very correct. It's not because I think they're better than other people or they're perfect. And if they were perfect before I came, they sure weren't after. There's just no such a thing as a perfect church group. And there's no church group that has a monopoly on truth or that knows everything. No, not at all. We have to keep coming constantly back to the Bible and measure ourselves by what does God say. You know, so often you hear people well-meaning, but they'll say, you know, this is the way we do it in our assemblies. It really doesn't matter. You know, that's really not the way we should word it. I know what you mean and what I have meant when I've said it. It's not what we do in our assemblies that matters. It's what does God say in His Word. That's what Paul said. He said, hold fast the traditions that I've given to you. Oh, if we could get by this business of so-and-so does this or does that. Each assembly is autonomous. They're self-governing. They're self-existent. They're a lampstand to God. They're responsible. This group here isn't responsible to me. And all I'm responsible to do, even if you kick me out, is to give you the Word of God. And you are at liberty. Yea, you have an obligation to take me to task if I give you anything that isn't in the Bible. And I hope you will. It says, let the others judge. It says the Bereans, Paul the apostle, the mighty apostle, said the Bereans were more noble than they of Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures every day to see if these things were so. You mean to tell me that they didn't have confidence in Paul? Of course they did. But they wanted to see it for themselves in the Bible. Oh, that's the way it is. A good many years ago, as a matter of fact, in 1950, I was in Newfoundland off the eastern coast of the main body of Canada. Our final province brought into that shaky union that we're having a pretty big battle over right now. And I went to a small place. First of all, we started a new work in a place called Corner Brook. And then after I'd been there for about a year, or maybe a little less, they asked me if I would go over with another small little group that hadn't been long formulated. And they said, if you could just give them a little hand, a little encouragement, they're discouraged. So I said, sure, I will. So I went over. And with the other brethren, I just shared in the meetings. And my main task was to visit and to get out with the gospel and to try to teach with others the Word of God in that little tiny group of Christians. So they said, how about taking up New Testament church truth with us? Or assembly principles, if you want to put that. New Testament assembly principles. Oh, I said, oh, sure, I'll take it up. You know, I had no idea how much I was biting off. And I bit off a lot more than I could chew. And you know what I found out? I found out that I'd been brought up in an assembly meeting after New Testament pattern. Oh, weaknesses, sure, and some failures, but the patterns are all right, you see. But I found out that I really didn't know a lot of things as to why I met. I said to myself, well, here I am trying to teach these people why we meet this way. Why don't we go off to this lovely, godly group? They're evangelical and all the rest of it. Thank God for them. Paul said he didn't even care if people were enemies if they preached the Christ. He preached Christ, he rejoiced. But why meet in this little bit of a place? You know, I had to do some searching. And what I found was this. That there is a distinctive pattern in the New Testament as to how we should meet. God hasn't left us to grope. I'm so glad of that. And you know, that was the best medicine that ever happened to me. Because these young people, they just shot the questions right and left. They weren't concerned. They thought I was an Apostle Paul, and I found out I was just a little schoolboy.
And I had to prove to them from the Bible. So our first verse, and I see I don't have time to go on any longer, or much longer. Just think of this verse, where two or three are gathered together in my name. And in the Old Testament, the name of the Lord was associated with this. I can give you a chapter and verse for that after, if you like, a number of them. But to gather in his name means, certainly, don't take any other name. Number two, it means that you will recognize his authority. You want some R's? I like alliteration. My mind seems to have sort of a bent that way. First of all, you receive the designation of his name. Secondly, you recognize the authority of that name. See, when they baptized, it says they baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But through the book of Acts, it says, in his name, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and in the name of Jesus, and so on. It was the name that gave authority. The formula was Father, Son, Holy Ghost. But the name means authority. So, when we gather together and say, no matter what group it is, they say, we're gathering together in the name of the Lord Jesus. Very well. Do you take any other name? Do you recognize this authority? A dear group, and I won't even mention the denominational name because I'm not here to offend. I'm here to teach the Word of God. But this group were having some problems. It was down in a little place, a little fishing area called Argyle, where we had the joy of being with that little group of people to commence an assembly that today is thriving. We only spent a short time there, and since that time, God has richly blessed them. And some of these folks in a certain denominational group were getting rather dissatisfied because they could see certain principles in the Bible that weren't being taught. And so they thought, well, when we bring it to their attention and show them the scriptures, they said there'd be no problem. So they brought it to their attention, a number of these dear people, and they were godly people and exercised. So they brought it to their attention, and finally they brought somebody from outside who was had more experience and so on in the Word of God. And what they did, they discussed the whole thing back and forth, and then finally this is what they did. They said, all right, now all the folks that are members of this church group, we're going to have a vote. So a little boy of 8 cast his vote that night, and old men and women of 65, 70, oh, I'm sorry, old men of 75 and 80 and 85. I didn't mean any offense. They cast their vote. Isn't that pathetic? Isn't that sad? To think of a group of God's people, that doesn't make me feel glad. I feel sad. To vote on something when mature, godly men and women should have been making those decisions. As a matter of fact, it isn't a vote. This isn't a democracy. There were rules and regulations in connection with this, and there was government. And there's government today in the local company of God's people. And the Bible tells us to submit. That means stop your fighting. I know, but you know, they're not always godly. Don't I know it? Because when I'm home, I try to cooperate with my brethren. I'm not an elder of the assembly where I go, but I'm an elder to it. And when they ask me, I cooperate with them. And you know, I find that I'm certainly not what I should be at times. But I'll tell you something that helped me a great deal a few years ago. A dear lady by the name of Ruth Matisse, who writes in the Sunday school literature from Gospel Folio Press. I think I saw one of the Sunday school manuals here somewhere. Mrs. Matisse is a very godly woman, and she was in an assembly with her husband a good many years ago now when they had all kinds of trouble, and some of the leaders were doing things that they shouldn't, and they weren't what they should be. And she was so discouraged, she said, I'm just going to get out of the whole thing. Where can we run away? I'm not going to go and listen to them. And God gave her a verse from the Word of God. She cried to God, and God gave her this verse. You know what the Lord Jesus said about those Pharisees, those crusty characters? All they were interested in was their own prestige and their possessions and everything else, their power. And he said this, listen, do what they say, but don't do what they do. And remember, God is still on the throne. You know, an assembly is a very holy place. This place was holy. And it's a very, very serious business to profess to be a leader among God's people. It scares me. You know, sometimes when I'm up talking like this to you people, I feel so lonely that I'd like to crawl away in a hole. And I think of the words of James. He says, don't you be many teachers. Don't you try to strive to be a teacher. He's not trying to dissuade people from the Word of God and from teaching, but to show them that there's seriousness associated with it. He says, because you're going to receive the greater condemnation. I'm going to get more condemnation tonight for what I've said than you are. Well, that sobers you, doesn't it? Gathering in His name. No other name. Secondly, recognize His authority, the Word of God. Thirdly, representing His interests. They used this name and in this way, this style of language, in the days of our Lord Jesus, of traveling salesmen. We'll say, for example, Dorcas. Or, what was that lady's name that came from the city of Thyatira, the seller of purple? Lydia. Okay, we got a company name. This was Lydia's purple cloth company. So she had a bunch of representatives. She was a businesswoman running a business. By the way, that wasn't household baptism taught there, nor in the other two passages in the New Testament. It was her household. She was 1,000 miles away from home, and she had a right to invite these men into her house, into her place where she was staying. But she had a business. So let's say that she had some representatives. And she tells these representatives, now when you go around the country, you're going to say, now look, I'm here as a representative of the Lydia Purple Cloth Company. Now what were they doing? They went by her rules. They went by the principles of that company. And when they went there, they were representing the interests of that company and of Lydia. That's exactly what the Lord says here. If you're gathering in my name, you are to represent my interests. And finally, and we're not going to like this one, to gather in His name means that I am to reproduce. And we, as a company of believers, professing to gather in His name, are expected to reproduce the character, the graces, the moral features of our Lord Jesus. Are we? Everybody speaking together here tonight? These boards were tight together. They were in a cubit and a half wide, and when you cut something in half, you get to the heart of it. And they were heart to heart like that, right together. Oh, do you know what that means? That means that if a church group, an assembly group, a company, a Christian fellowship is to operate, it has to have the love of God binding its believers together. That's what Colossians says. It's the very ligaments that holds the body together. Are there going to be disagreements? Of course there are. What are we to do? Well, the Bible says that we're to bear and forbear, that we're to love, that we're to forgive, that we're to return each to the other, and to forgive each other, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. So we pray. Father, tonight we're thankful for Thy Word. We acknowledge, Lord, that there's so much that we don't know. Therefore, we pray tonight to teach us by Thy Holy Spirit. We're glad of the words of James, who said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally to all men and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So we would ask tonight in faith, Lord, teach us individually and collectively Thy will and Thy mind. Father, we ask for Thy blessing upon us, that we might, as a company and individually, reproduce the character of the Lord Jesus. As we gaze upon Him that we might be changed from glory to glory, even as into the image of Christ. We ask this in his name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Now remember the booklets at the back, and I have a new booklet tonight with me. I don't have a lot of them, so I'll just have to give one to each family. It's called When Thy Son Asketh Thee. And it's to do with why we meet the way we do, and it's written particularly for young people. But I thoroughly have enjoyed it, and I have a number of them there. And if you would like one, I'll just keep them with me and be glad to give you one. Thank you.